And our topic for this season, we're calling it a celebration of Mesorah. And I spent a lot of time thinking about what we could focus on this year. Because as you know, Baruch Hashem, this is our 10th year of having this limud, and it's amazing how it's grown, both our shir and the kollel in general. And I was thinking about what is a theme that I feel very strongly about and I think is very important for us to explore, and is something that many of us in this room and beyond have talked about and thought about. You know, even just a couple of weeks ago, someone from our group said to me, you know, I've always been doing what I'm doing and I've been learning what I've been learning, but I never got the basics. I never got the development. I never got the context. So thinking about the context gives our learning so much more meaning. That's on one side of the equation. And on the other side of the equation, thinking about how we navigate new circumstances in our lives, personally and communally, you have to put it into a greater context. You have to think about how this has gone before. We're not the first people to deal with issues in the community or in our personal lives that have not been, you know, have not been faced. I'll give you one small example of this kind of question. A couple of years ago, maybe it was last year, Rabbi J.J. Schachter came and gave a presentation about the internet and how the internet affects learning in Judaism. And his basic thesis was, well, we've seen this before with the advent of the printing press. So thinking about previous issues and the development of those issues can help us deal with things that we're talking about today. And then ultimately, really, in terms of our own Avodas Hashem, and where do I as an individual fit in to the whole huge tapestry of Jewish learning, it also requires thinking about Mesorah, about the tradition, about where we come from, about where we're going. So that's the theme that I wanted to tackle with you this year. And I wanted to share with you a couple of sources that I've been reading and learning and researching. So I'll share with you just the names of the books first, and then we're going to come back to them over the course of the year. Some of these are available. You can get them if you want. This is a volume called Divrei Sofrim, The Transmission of Torah Shebaal Peh, by my Rebbe, Rav Herschel Schachter Shlita. This is not yet available widely, but I can get you a person from whom you can get it in YU, because they created a pre-publication edition for when Rav Schachter was honored last year at the Chag HaSmicha. And many years ago, when I was still in college, Rav Schachter gave a series of shiurim on the transmission of the Torah Shebaal Peh and the Mesorah. He gave them at the OU. I think it was either for staff or a small group of people who came, and they made them into a cassette series. And I still remember I was going somewhere, I was in the airport, I don't even remember which airport it was, but I was listening on my Walkman to these shiurim from Rav Schachter, and a lot of them were published in this volume in addition to lots more material, and they footnoted it. So here Rav Schachter has an extensive discussion about a lot of issues of Torah Shebaal Peh, and part of the reason that Rav Schachter talks about it so much is because this was something that was very important to Rav Soloveitchik. He spoke about Mesorah and the idea of Mesorah extensively. So this topic appears in several works, which we'll talk about, but also in this new work called Halachic Morality, Essays on Ethics and Mesorah. It was published by Magid this year. It's part of the Torah Harav Foundation series. I think it's number 10 or 11 in the series. So here in the early 1950s, this is called Halachic Morality. It's a new book. It just came out last year. So here, Rav Soloveitchik talks about Mesorah because he's talking about Pirkei Avos. You know, the whole origins of Pirkei Avos. Moshe received the Torah at Sinai and he passed it on to the next person. So I knew this from Rav Schwartz Shlita Shev, Refuah Shleima. Rav Schwartz told us that when he was in the first Kollel in Ritz, I think it was 1951, Rav Soloveitchik did not give Talmud Shiurim, didn't give Chaburas to the boys in the Kollel in Gemara. He gave them Chaburas in Medrash. He wanted them to be, I guess, well-rounded. And he gave classes in Bernard Revel that the boys used to go to from the Kollel. So they took the lectures from Rav Soloveitchik from either 1951 or 1952 in Bernard Revel, and they published them here in this volume. It's very fascinating. And you should know that these lectures are his original handwriting. When we had recently the great privilege of having Dr. Tova Lichtenstein when she was here in Chicago. So I had a few minutes to talk with her. Nechama and I had a chance to sit and have dinner with her, which was an amazing experience. So she said that her father wrote down thousands and thousands of pages of manuscripts that he prepared for his lectures, and he kept them in a closet. She said that her husband didn't do that. Her husband didn't write so much, so Rav Aaron, now they're putting out, they're publishing some of his shiurim, but a lot of them are not his own ksavim. She said they were very different in a lot of ways. So she said her father wrote a ton. I asked him when he had time. He said he closed the door and he just spent time at night learning. That's all. He just spent hours and hours at night learning. And she said her husband the same. But the Rav wrote tons of manuscripts for the classes that he gave. So they took the lectures from the Bernard Revel Graduate School and they put them in part of this volume. So a lot of it is about Masorah. And for the Rav, as we'll talk about over the year, Masorah was huge. His father, his grandfather, his mother, all of these are part of the Masorah experience. So this is another important volume. This is a book that someone gave me recently by a Rav in Israel. His name is Rav Yoshua Inbal. I don't remember exactly why they gave it, who gave it to me or why they gave it to me. Maybe it was Rabbi Mitenki. People send Rabbi Mitenki books, so sometimes he has extras. It's called Torah Shebaal Peh. And this volume, it's not, you know, don't drop it on your foot, as you could see. This volume tracks a lot of the history of Torah Shebaal Peh, not just from a learning standpoint, but from an academic, historical standpoint, with a lot of sources that he collects from various scholars. It's all in Hebrew. It's a pretty dense volume, but it's been very useful. And then this volume is really interesting. It's called HaHalacha. There was a great scholar in Israel. I don't know if you want to call him the chief scholar, but one of the most significant scholars of Jewish studies, Jewish learning in Israel, was a man by the name of Ephraim Elimelech Urbach. Urbach had very prominent students who are now like the chiefs of the world of academia. In Israel they were. I don't remember when he died, Urbach. But he wrote about the Rishonim, and he has a book here which is called HaHalacha Mekoroseh VeHispatchusa. The Halacha, its sources and its development. And then Rabbi Yitzi Sprung told me that this was translated into English, which I did not know. So here Urbach has an unusual blend of scholarship and historical lens and kind of a grasp of a huge wealth of knowledge, an amazing, amazing, amazing volume that I happened to pick up once at a used book sale for like pennies. So even though Nechama doesn't like when I do that, they come in so handy for a shiur like this. It is an amazing volume. And the other thing I like about it is there's not too many words on the page. Right. You know, it doesn't... It looks
big margin.
Exactly. It's big margin, so it looks more intimidating than it is. And for Urbach, who is a massive scholar, this is like very readable. Very readable for an average, you know, everyday person like me or you. You can... It's not... And it's put into bite-sized pieces. It's a terrific work. Okay, one more, and then I'll stop. Stop with introductions. This I picked up many years ago when I was in Israel. It's called Chaye Olam Nota Besochenu, Tochnit Hora'a L'Limudei Emunah. This group called Machor Or HaEmunah tackles educating young people about issues of Emunah. Because a lot of times we raise children and we educate them, but we give them the what, we don't give them the why. Or we don't explain to them how it came about. So we tell them to accept Torah Shebaal Peh, but we don't really explain to them where it came from, or why it exists, or other aspects of Emunah. So what they did was they put together a teacher's curriculum, and I don't remember exactly even where I picked it up, but they have a lot of wonderful sources here, and it's very well organized based on lessons. So these are some of the sources that I have been using and reading and thinking about in trying to figure out how we wrap our head around the idea of Masorah and how do we organize it, because it's such a vast topic. You know, we're going to talk about personalities in Masorah, because there are people we have to get to know. If we don't know these people, then we're missing out on connecting to our Masorah. There is a historical element. You know, there were people who challenged the Masorah over many generations. So these are people we have to become familiar with. These are issues that we have to come familiar with. There are a lot of halachic, I don't want to call them issues, maybe you could call them topics, that if you open them up, you see, wow, this is a fascinating example of where this halacha develops over time, or how the Masorah affects this halacha. So there are so many different topics, and we try to kind of give them each their own compartment on a Sunday morning. So that'll be our plan for the year. So
could you hold on to that? Yeah. Auerbach book.
Yes.
Could you maybe send us the English?
Let me see if I can find the English. Yes.
Email it to
us. Billy Nader. I will try to remember for next week.
This one in English.
This one, yeah, this Divrei Sofrim volume from Rav Schechter is in English. I can also send you the guy in YU who I contacted to buy it. He's a nice fellow. It took him a little time to get a hold of it, but I could send you his information. Yeah, I don't think it's confidential, and you know, if it is, well, he'll deal with it. He'll deal with it. Exactly. So what I wanted to focus on today, if you're talking about Masorah, one part of Masorah has to do with the written text, which is going to be a topic in and of itself, thinking about how the text that we have in the Chumash that we just danced with in Simchas Torah, in that Sefer Torah, how it got all the way from Moshe at Sinai to us, because that's not a small feat. So part of Talmud, when you talk about Masorah, actually has to do with the text. How do you know what the letters are in the Chumash? Are the letters that we have in our Sefer Torah the same? That's a whole unit. We'll deal with that another time. But today, I wanted to talk about the origins of the other side of Masorah, which is the oral tradition, the tradition of Torah Shebaal Peh. So let's begin with a comment of the Medrash in the Torah Kohanim, in the Sifra, on page 1, where the Medrash tells us, Eila hachukim v'hamishpatim v'hatoros. These are the, I don't know how to translate chukim and mishpatim and toros precisely in English. Chukim are laws, mishpatim are rules, toros are guides. Hachukim elo hamidrashos, v'hamishpatim elo hadinim, v'hatorah. Wait a second, did it say Torah? No, it didn't say Torah. It said Toros, exactly. What do you mean, two Torahs? The Medrash says yes. Melamed sheshtei Toros nitnu lehem liYisrael, echad b'chsav ve'echad balpeh. This teaches us that there were two Torahs that were given to the Jewish people. And Maimon Har Sinai, at Sinai, we got two. One was the written, and the other one was the oral. This is the basis. So how did that work? So turn the page to page 2. Here you have a super important work. This is the Rambam's Pirush HaMishnayos, the Rambam's explanation of the Mishnah. This is the Kapach edition. The right side is actually the Rambam's poem. The Rambam wrote a little poem as an introduction to his work, which was not uncommon, especially in medieval works, that Mefarshim would write a little poem to celebrate their commentary. So the Rambam first writes his poem, then he writes a Hakdama, then he writes his explanation of the Mishnah. And the Rambam's introduction to the Mishnah, which was written in his youth, long before he published the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah is very significant, and the introduction that the Rambam writes is also very significant. It's quite lengthy. The Rambam has a very long explanation in the Hakdama of, number one, the last part is, the order of the Mishnayos. Why is it that certain Mishnas are put in Seder Moed, and other ones are put in Seder Zeroyim? And why is it that they go from A to B to C to D? So the Rambam explains it. The Rambam says there's a good logical reason for each of these things. So he goes and lays that out for you. The Rambam also deals with, in this context, the whole issue of prophecy. Because a big piece of Torah is built on Nevuas Moshe Rabbeinu. So how do you know that there is prophecy, and what are the different, I guess, strata of prophecy? You know, not everybody's the same prophet. So that's one other thing that the Rambam deals with. And at the beginning, the Rambam just sets out the baseline. And we need to know this. The Rambam tells us exactly. Da, I'm on page 2 on the bottom where the arrow is. Shekol mitzvah shenasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Moshe Rabbeinu. Every commandment that God gave to Moshe Rabbeinu, nitna lo im pirusha. It was given to him with its explanation. Okay, so there is the commandment, there is the mitzvah, there is the core, and then there is the explanation.
Including chukim?
So, chukim, here we mean explanation, doesn't necessarily mean the reason. What Rabbi Newman is asking is, wait a second, do we know the reasons? Not all of those were nizgala, were revealed to Moshe. Right? Shlomo HaMelech says, Amarti echkam v'hiruch okam imeni. Certain things he didn't understand, the why, the reason, but the details. Because when you look in the Chumash, can you really make heads or tails of a legal system from a few scant verses in Parshas Mishpatim? It's impossible. Even the narratives, in Sefer Bereishis, many of them, they don't make sense without filling in the gaps. And the truth is, Urbach points out, that the Chumash itself tells us that it needs explanation. I never noticed that until he said it. For example, what to do about the daughters of Tzalafchad? What do you mean, what to do about the daughters of Tzalafchad? How did Moshe Rabbeinu not know what to do? He got the Torah at Sinai, so how did he not know? Or, what to do with the Mekalel, or the Mekoshesh, the person who blasphemed God, or the person who was Mechal Shabbos in the desert? Because it says, Ki lo porash ma yaselo. It wasn't explained what to do with him. What do you mean it wasn't explained? Didn't he get the Torah at Sinai? At Sinai it said, if you break Shabbos, you're violating the din. So it must be that there was the core laws, and then Hashem said, let me explain them all to you, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. You open the Chumash. Do you know what happens to somebody who violates Shabbos? You don't know. It just says, Mechal Aleha Mos Yumas. How? Doesn't know. In the Chumash it says, Ayin Tachas Ayin. How are you supposed to know what that means? Ayin Tachas Ayin, an eye for an eye.
Tefillin.
Right?
Tefillin.
Go figure out what it says, put totafot between your eyes. How would you know what that is? It's hard to understand.
My fame is
right? Don't cook a kid in its mother's milk. Right? No one would ever get to the laws of Basa B'chala from that. Right? You need the Pirush. So the Rambam says both were given to us at Sinai. So he tells exactly how it is. Hoya Omer. HaYakadosh Baruch Hu Omer Lo HaMikra, God would tell him the verse, Va'achar Kach Omer Lo Pirusho, then he would give you all the explanation, he would give you all the details. Ubiuro, and it's biur, it's clarity, it's understanding. V'kol Mashekol Al Oso HaMikra HaMechukam, and everything that's included in that. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu had to spend 40 days and 40 nights, so to speak. Because he was getting not just the written text, he was getting everything that goes with it. Turn the page. So the Rambam tells you. And he quotes a Gemara in Eruvin, where he says, first Moshe would go home to his tent, and then Aaron would come. Aaron would come, and Moshe Rabbeinu would learn it with him, b'chavrusa. And then Aaron would sit to the side, and Elazar and Isamar would come, and they would review the same law. So let's say they were learning the laws of Shabbos. So Moshe Rabbeinu would come to Aaron and would say, you know, this is what I learned when I was on the mountain. I learned this. These are the laws of Shabbos. Let's go through all the malachos. Aaron would say, very good. And they would learn it b'chavrusa. Then Aaron would sit at Moshe Rabbeinu's right side, and Elazar and Isamar would sit next to him, and then they would teach them. He would say, this is what I learned at Sinai. So Aaron is going to hear it for a second time. And then, after they move on, then come the Zekanim, the 70 elders. And then came just the regular people wanted to come and learn. They came to the shir from Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu would actually review the things that he learned at Maimon Har Sinai four times. And then what would happen? Everybody would go home after the shir, and then they would have what we call Chazaras HaShir, the review. When I was in Grus, so we were first married, I was learning in the Ritz Kolel in Grus. So I had this chus, I went to Rav Lichtenstein, Zichron Levrach, I went to his shir. But I have to tell you, it's not a secret, and I'm not embarrassed to say that I didn't understand very much of what he was saying there. It was way over my head. First of all, I was a young boy at that time. And second of all, his style of learning was something with which I was very unfamiliar. But I went, I guess you could call it for the experience of the Masorah. But they had my Rebbe in Yoredeya, Rebbe David Miller, should live and be well, he would give a Chazaras HaShir, Rav Lichtenstein Shir. He would go over everything that Rav Lichtenstein said and he would explain it. We would take it home and he would explain it afterwards. Because I wasn't the only one who didn't understand what Rav Lichtenstein was saying there. So you know what the Rambam says? Look at the arrow on the bottom of the page. Umispazrim ha'am lilmod zelazem masha shamu mehashaliach. Everybody would go home and they would learn together with their friends what they heard from Moshe Rabbeinu. Hey, did you hear Hilchos Shabbos here today? No, I missed it. I was busy outside the tent. We had a little issue in the desert, whatever. V'kosvim ha'mikra b'megillas. And they would write down the Chumash, they would write it down in Megillas. What we call a Sefer Torah, a klaf, they would write scrolls, one Chumash at a time. Umispazrim hasarim b'chol beis Yisrael l'lamed u'lishanin ad she'edu oso mikra v'yaskilu kriyaso u'malamdim osam biur oso hamikra shenitan me'es Hashem. So then they would get teachers to go around to different neighborhoods. They would have little learning chaburas, and they would make sure the people knew the text, and they would know the explanation, because the only thing they had written was the written text. They didn't have the explanation. And that is, v'kach omrim chachamim aleim ha-sholom, Torah she-bichsav v'torah she-balpeh. That is the origin. Yeah, Beth, then we'll get
to it. Don't you have to worry about a little game of telephone?
Yes, okay, great. So we're going to have to talk, we're going to have a whole unit on the telephone question, both on the Torah she-balpeh and, as Beth is pointing out, alluding to the Torah she-bichsav. So there is a special, this is unbelievable, I can't help myself, I'll just give you one little insight. I'm not going to spill all the beans, but a few of them. There was a tradition. There was a group of people. They were called Sofrim. And their job, their whole family tradition, the most famous of them in the time of the Rishonim, was known as the Ben Asher family. The Ben Asher family, all their job was to do, their entire life mission, was to copy scrolls with exact precision of the previous scrolls. And they had a code to make sure that all the scrolls would match up. And this code is lost, well, it's not lost, but it's lost to us on a popular level today because they stopped printing it in the Chumash. But in the old days, they would print Chumashim with the code in the middle, tiny letters, and those tiny letters were the code. And we'll spend one morning on this, but that's how they avoided the game of telephone, because they had to create a system of checks. Because otherwise, you might go off on your own, and you would never know. You know, the telephone system puts you at a disadvantage. So they had a special system where there were codes. And it would say, for example, you would have the word Eish Das. Well, how many other times does that word appear in Tanakh? I don't know, because I'm not a big scholar. But somebody who knew all of Tanakh would know. But if you're from the Ben Asher family, you would know all of Tanakh by heart. Not only would you know all of Tanakh by heart, you would know every spelling and how many times a word appears with a particular spelling in all of Tanakh. And you would write a little note in the margin. Let's say it would say one. That's not what they wrote, but let's say it would say one. That means that the only time in Tanakh that this word appears with this spelling is here. So let's say you happen to be from another place, and you had another Tanakh, and you see, wait, that Tanakh has two words with it. You know there's a mistake. So that's how they checked against each other. That's in terms of the written text. This is true from all the way back from Moshe Sinai. This Ben Asher family is in the time of the Rambam. But they went back from centuries, and there were others. They were called Sofrim. There were traditions. That was their job. Their job was to maintain the integrity of the text, although, as we'll see, there are some very, very small, less than 1% discrepancies. Yeah.
When did they start making copies of the Torah?
So that's what the Rambam is telling you here. They started making copies of the Torah in the desert. But that was everybody on their personal level. They were writing little scrolls. You write Bereishis, I'll write Sefer Shmos. At the end of Moshe's life, he says, let's write down the Torah in a few scrolls. Write Lakoach HaSefer HaTorah HaZeh. You're going to write it down in a few scrolls. This also, to your point, Beth, they had an authoritative, at least one scroll in the Aron. That's the Sefer Torah Sheba Azara. That's the most authoritative scroll. But even there, you know that unfortunately in the times of the kings, you know, you don't want to speak badly about Jews, but things were very rough. People were so, so ignorant, and there was rampant idolatry to the point where, you know, people didn't know anything of anything. And there's even a medrash that there was some discrepancy in the scrolls in the Beis HaMikdash. They had three scrolls. You know where it comes up? In the Kriyas HaTorah at the end, in the Zos HaBracha. What's the Chasan Torah start with? He starts with the word, anybody know? What? Right. Right. Ma'ona. Well, the Medrash says that there was a scroll in the Azara that said the word was Ma'on. So is it Ma'on or is it Ma'ona? So we said, you follow the majority. So two of the scrolls said Ma'ona, and that was the accepted view. But it's a question. We're going to have to deal with that. Yeah.
In Mishnah, we have disputes.
Okay, we're going to get to disputes. Yes, very good. So we're going to have to get to the disputes in a little bit. Initially, there were very few disputes. The Talmud describes. That's why you see so many disputes between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Before that, you don't hear about a lot of disputes. So something happened in that period of time, which we'll have to talk about.
So
yes.
Along those lines, so did the Karaites have any textual basis for their rejection of the original thing? Or were they like the reformer to say, you know, we don't hold by that?
It's a great question. I started looking a little bit into the Karaites. I can't say I have a good handle on that yet. I don't know. I don't know enough about it yet. I started looking at that.
Was it a legitimate debate? Or was it just a bunch of people, again, who went off?
So it's a great question. My impression is that it was kind of a small group of people who decided that they were not going to accept the rabbinic tradition, which is different, by the way, than the Sadducees. The Sadducees had a tradition that they invented, but it was accepting the concept of an oral tradition. The Karaites rejected the tradition altogether. It's a great question. I don't know historically. I would have to check. So the Rambam now gives you an example, but this is really where it's all at. Isn't that amazing? The Rambam says, this is the first thing he's going to tell us. Before you ever learn anything beyond Chumash, the Rambam says, you need to know this. We need to know that this is the origin of Torah Shebaal Peh. And he gives you an example, and it's a great example because it's very timely, what we just experienced. Take a look on the top left where I put the underline. V'hine l'chol mashal. Here's an example. Amar lo Hashem. We're now eavesdropping on the Ribbono Shel Olam's conversation with Moshe. Basukos teshvu shivas yamin. Sit in sukkahs for 7 days. That's what Hashem told Moshe. Write it down for them. That's what he said. Vegam hodio Hashem yisaleh. And Hashem Yisbarach also told him, shesukah zu chovas hazacharim velo hanakebos. That it's an obligation on men and not on women. Ve'eino chova lecholim. And it's not an obligation for sick people. Velo leholchei drachim. And not for travelers. Ve'ein mesach chinosa ela b'davar hatzomeach min ha'aretz. You only make schach out of things that grow from the ground. Ve'ein mesach chinosa lo v'semer v'lo b'meshi v'lo b'kelim. You can't make it out of things that have been fashioned into vessels or threads. Let's say you might think to yourself, wait a second, I own a bunch of cotton undershirts, and cotton grows from the ground, so I'll put the cotton undershirts on the roof of my sukkah. No, you can't do that. Where does that come from? When we learn that today in the year 2017, we're learning the same thing that the Rav Shalom told Moshe at Har Sinai. He told him, don't use cotton undershirts. Well, I didn't tell him that because he probably didn't have cotton undershirts. Maybe he did because they had cotton in the desert. He told him, don't use things that are makabel tumah. And if a person is ill, they don't go in the sukkah. All the things that we're learning today, it's exactly what Moshe Rabbeinu learned. And there the Rambam goes on to tell you all these things. It shouldn't be less than 10 tefachim tall. And now go to the last part of the paragraph, three lines from the end of the paragraph. V'kasher bo hashaliach alav hashalom. When the messenger, that's Moshe Rabbeinu, the messenger, kibel hamitzvah hazu, he received this mitzvah, ubiura and its explanation, v'kach kol hasheish meos v'shlosh esrei hamitzvos heim v'pirusheim. He accepted, he received all the 613 mitzvos and their explanations. Hamikra kosov b'megilos, Va'apirush alpeh. The mikra, the text was in the scrolls, and the explanation was oral. So there you have it. If you ever wonder where it all starts from, yeah.
So this may be a very basic question.
No such thing.
How do we understand the wisdom of the sages that the Baal Peh was never written down? So it was given to Moshe. Why was it...
Okay, that was a great plant. Why did he have to have two Torahs? Why couldn't you just have one Torah?
Why couldn't you write down the explanation, is my question.
I was going to ask the same question. Can we ask that question? That's great, but I'd like to preface that with one more, but hold on to that question because we need to ask that question. Right? What Mrs. Stein is saying is, well, wait a second, why didn't he just write it all down? So we'll get back to that in 1 second. I'll give you one answer just because you asked it already. So one answer from the Sefer HaIkarim, Rav Yosef Albo, a Spanish important Jewish philosopher and thinker, he says, you know, there's a practical issue here. The Torah Shebaal Peh is going to apply these words in every generation, and there are simply too many applications. Think about every particular circumstance that comes up, it would be impossible to write all the permutations. So that's one simple answer, one practical answer, that there's just too many details. But there's going to be more. So don't leave yet. No, you could leave. But... What about that? Laning would take forever. But I want to even compound that question, which is, so now that we know there is a Torah Shebaal Peh, there is an oral tradition, and there is a written tradition, how do you compare the two? Is there a hierarchy? What would you say? Which is more significant? So take a look on the next page, and this is the Gemara in Gittin and Daf Samach Amud Beis. Let's start with Rabbi Yochanan. We're going to skip Rabbi Lazar at the top for a moment. You know, we'll skip him today for time. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Rov al peh umiyot bichsav. The majority of Torah is bal peh, and only the minority of it is written. Shenemar, as it says in the verse, ki al pi hadvarim ho'ele. Al pi usually means, well, literally translated is, on the mouth of. Right? In the context here, it means, according to these things, ki al pi advar ma'ele, karati itcha bris ves Yisrael. This is a pasuk in the book of Shemos. So since it says al pi, al peh means on the mouth, that's the oral tradition, that's the majority. So the Gemara says, what about v'idach nam yaksiv, echtov lo rubi torasi? So he says, no, ahu atmui kamatama. So that's just a wonder. Rather, the majority of Torah is not written. I have access to this thing called Otzer HaChachma through YU. Otzer HaChachma is a website where they upload Svarim. Do you know how many Svarim are in Otzer HaChachma?
100,000.
Yeah, 70,000 Svarim. You can all access easily from your phone. You can get to HebrewBooks.org. They put Svarim online, especially on the Hebrew books, you can get a lot of old, really interesting Kisveyad, not Kisveyad, but like older editions, original editions. You can get 53,000 Svarim. Just go there, HebrewBooks.org. Amazing. How many of those Svarim are Torah Shebichsav? Right? Almost none. How many Chumashim do you have in there? How many Nevi'im? How many Ksuvim? A few hundred editions of the Ksuvim. How many do they have? Almost nothing. So the Gemara tells you, look, now this is an excuse which maybe we'll get to at a different time. How could it be that they wrote it down? As we'll see in a second, that's a question. But the vast majority of learning is Torah Shebaal Peh. So I ask you, is that just a question of kamus, an amount? It happens to be that the majority, the large amount, is oral tradition. Or does that speak to the significance of the oral tradition? So you might say, look, the smaller one is more important, the bigger one is less important. But the Gemara has an amazing, astounding observation. Look down where the little...
I mean, the only thing with that is
yes,
that, let's face it, a lot of this
yes,
is due to machlokas.
Okay, good.
You know, so, in other words, if it was all cut and clear, we wouldn't have that.
Right, maybe we wouldn't have 70,000.
Maybe the application.
Right, we would still have much more,
but
though.
A lot of it is...
That's true. But a lot of it is explanation,
yeah,
even without the machlokas.
Yeah.
So look down at letter C. You see where the C is on the page? Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Lo karas HaKadosh Baruch Hu bris im Yisrael, God didn't make a covenant with us, Ella, bishvil dvarim shebal peh. The main covenant with us is for the oral tradition, not for the written text.
In yeshivas, isn't it almost all?
That's right.
And
that's true.
Learning Chumash is sort of a yeah, soft, secondary thing.
Right. So that's a great question why that came about. It could be that actually was a reaction. What Paul is pointing out is that in many traditional yeshivas in Europe, it became the practice not to study so much Torah Shebichsav, although, you know, it depends where you were hanging out. That may have been a response actually to the Haskalah, to the Wissenschaft that many people were involved in Ivrit and in Tanakh, and that's why people shied away from that. But today, especially in places like Har Etzion and others there in Israel, especially, there is a lot of return to learning of Tanakh. But the idea that there is a krisas bris for the Dvarim Shebaal Peh. That's an amazing idea. That's the main institution of learning, is the Dvarim Shebaal Peh. So it's not just that it happens to be more because it's bigger, it's more because it's going to play a more central role in our lives as Jewish learners. Look at that.
But also in terms of what you do on a daily basis, you don't need to read about Korbanot or Yaakov's stories to tell you how to live your life.
Okay.
Detail halachic level.
Right, but that would be reducing the Torah to more of a practical manual. We know that our engagement with Torah is one of learning, primarily. You know, the practical element is definitely necessary. Right, you got to look in. But Talmud Torah, as a few weeks ago we spoke about the magical, super special quality, the secret sauce of Torah, about the engagement with Torah, the Birchas HaTorah, so that's really not focused on the practicalities primarily. That's focused on just the engagement with Torah, which would be true. That's why it's interesting. We have Seder Kodshim in Shas, even though it's not practical, so to speak. We don't have Taros, but we have Kodshim. So the world of learning does include all of those things, even if they're not practical. So now, the Gemara then takes one more step, and then this is going to circle back to your question and highlight it even more. Because now the Gemara tells us, go back to underline B. Darash Rav Yehuda Bar Nachmani. Rav Yehuda Bar Nachmani taught, he was Miturgamane, the translator to Rav Shimon ben Lakish. Ksiv, it says, Ksov l'choes hadvar mo'ele, write down for you these things. Uchsiv, ki al pi hadvar mo'ele, it says, on the mouth of these things. Ha-ketzad, what does that mean? Dvarim shebechsav, the things that are written down. I ato rashoi l'omran al peh. You may not say them with your mouth, by heart. Udvarim shebal peh, and the things that are oral tradition. I ato rashoi l'omran v'chsav. You may not read them from the text. How about that? You're not allowed to read Tanakh by heart. And you are not allowed to write down, or write down for teaching purposes. You're not allowed to write down the oral tradition for teaching.
Interesting that that's in the Gemara.
Well.
Good. So how did that come about? So what's the answer to David's question? How could it be that they're writing down the Gemara? Who wrote it down first before the Gemara? Rabbi Yehuda Anasi wrote down the Mishnah, right? Rabbi Yehuda Anasi authored the Mishnah, edited the Mishnah in around, let's say, around the year 230 of the Common Era, and the Gemara is being edited around the year 500, give or take a little bit. So, wait a second. How could it be that they were writing it down? So what's the answer, right? How did that happen? It was an emergency need. Because if you think about what happened over the course of the Hadrianic persecutions towards the end of the period of the Mishnah, and then the push of Jews to be expelled from Israel, many of them running away to the east, running to Babylonia. So Rabbi Yehuda Anasi was afraid that the oral tradition was going to be forgotten. So he had to write it down as an emergency. But that's why you'll see sometimes some people, based on what we're pointing out now, some people are reticent to publish, because they say, well, unless it's an emergency to write down my Chidushei Torah, we're not going to write it down. So that's generally not the accepted opinion. But what's the takeaway from this Gemara? It's that even today, and this maybe comes back to David's point, why did the Gemara tell us this if it's not halacha lemaisa? It's trying to tell us a principle that you should know, even though you're going to violate this law, you should know that the law exists. Because it's supposed to tell you something about the character and the nature of the Torah, that it's supposed to be two Torahs, a written Torah and an oral Torah, and that you can't. It's not just that they didn't write down the oral Torah, you may not write down the oral Torah. You're not allowed to. The question is, why not? Okay, great. So we'll come back to that idea, the concept of engagement. Yes,
George? The
okay, good.
Is finite, but the explanation and the time, look at a lot of things that we're dealing with today, that they weren't, well, I shouldn't say that, they're probably dealing with it also.
Well, yes and no, they probably didn't have in vitro fertilization.
Yeah.
and they probably didn't have mechanical arms, right? And they didn't.
If it's written down, it's not a part of you the same.
Okay, good. So these, each of these nakudas, we have to develop in a little bit. But yes, each of the answer is yes, yes, and yes. And that's what we start to appreciate when we sit down and we're like, oh, there is a Torah Shebaal Peh, and there's a reason for it. So part of it is saying, well, it would be impossible. There's a practical element. Another part of it would be, well, every text, and this is another argument that Rav Yosef Albo makes, every text is subject to interpretation. Right?
Okay, but every oral statement is subject to interpretation.
Right. However, when you have an oral tradition, so then that tradition is your accepted way of interpreting the text, which is kind of what's the, it's superimposed on the text. Because if the text doesn't have anything with it, then everybody can say, well, this is how I view it, that's how you view it. But if you have a tradition that goes along with it, so then the text says pre-Eitz Hadar. So we have a text, many people could look at pre-Eitz Hadar and say, well, a Hadar looks like this or it looks like that. But if you have a tradition, so then that tradition is going to, you know, explain that. So there's always going to be some analysis. Even Lahav that Lelef Alfei Havdalos, look at, you know, I was a liberal arts major in college. I majored in history. So I took a lot of liberal arts classes. I took English classes and literature classes. So look at how different people view even a piece of literature, like Shakespeare, Lahav Dil. You know, does this mean word, this word mean this, or does this word mean that? Every time you fix something in a text, it's open to explanation. So we're going to have the fixed text, but then we're also going to have the explanation that goes with it, which is true for every piece of literature. But now what we're pointing out, what everybody kind of collectively is identifying, is there is something different, qualitatively different, not just from a technical standpoint. There's something special, different about Torah Shebaal Peh that makes it unique, and it should stay unique. And that's part of the reason why we're here this morning. Why are we all learning together? Why don't we say everybody should just go home, find a book, and read the book? Why did I go to yeshiva to study with Rabbeim, who studied from their Rabbeim? Because we do want to maintain an element of the transmission of the Torah. And we're going to have to talk about that more when we talk about personalities and the idea of a teacher and a student and the interaction between the teachers and the students. But it becomes alive.
Alive.
It becomes right. Totally different. It's totally different, and that's what we're. That's the whole idea of the Masorah. That's what gets me.
That's what the word itself means, Masorah. It's like engagement, it has.
Mm-hmm. Which is why I'm so excited about this topic, because I think it's so central to making sure that the Torah is alive. You know, it's not just text in a book. So there is an amazing comment of the Beis Halevi that kind of addresses some of the, kind of maybe summarizes some of the arguments that are being put forth here. The Beis Halevi was the first Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. So he's writing, he's living in the end of the 19th century, and he has a beautiful drush here that has wide-ranging ramifications, not for today. But in there, he quotes a medrash. He quotes a medrash, if you see on page 5. Beis Halevi quotes a medrash Rabbah. When Hashem b'shoshe nigla HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'Sinai litin Torah Omer l'Moshe ala Seder Mikra u'Mishna v'Talmud v'Agada. Hashem, as we said, told Moshe the Mikra, the text, and the Mishnayos, and the explanations, and the Agaritas, because it says, Vayidaber Elokim es kol advarmo elo lemor. And he told him, Afilu Masha Talmud Vosik Shoel Lerav Vechule. Omerle Moshe, Moshe asked the Ribbono Shel Olam the question that you said this was a basic question. Moshe Rabbeinu asked your question. Not such a basic question. He said to God, I'm on the sixth line of this paragraph, Echtovo Salahem Bechsav. Let me write it for the folks. Let me write it down for them. And the Ribbono Shel Olam said, no. Why? Omale lo. Mipnei shegoloi lefonai she'asidin umos ha'olam lishlot bahen volitol osamehem. In the future, the Jews will be exiled and the Gentiles, the nations of the world, will rule over them and they will take the Torah away from them. I will give you the written text and that people can take away from you. But I will also give you the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Agada, Anin Loslem Baal Peh, that if the nations of the world come, they can never take it away from you. So he says, that's why the Medrash says, that's why it was not written down. So what does that mean? So he explains, first of all, he quotes the Septuagint, the story of Talmai and the translation of the Torah into Greek. So we saw, this came true. This happened. But he says something beautiful. He says, look at the line that begins with the word Hey Yud and then a Shmichik. Hey Yud. He says, V'lo ha'yu Yisrael muvdola mehem, u'mishamachi nasan balpeh, shelo yekablu oso mehem, v'yisharu Yisrael muvdola mehem. U'kamo she'anachnu ro'im ata b'chush, di'ikar ha'mavdil ben Yisrael le'umos ha'olam, hu'rak ha'chtore she'balpeh. What distinguishes us as Jews rather than Christian biblical scholars? It's the oral tradition that has a special place for us. If we just had a book, then that book would be open to anyone and everybody could study it, which is fine because we want, even though there's a question about nations of the world studying Torah, but we want the nations of the world to accept Hashem and to follow the seven mitzvahs of Bnei Noach and to be ethical and upstanding. But we have a special relationship with Hashem. So he says, I'm going to save something special for you guys that even when you go into exile, nobody can take away from you. And that's this concept of the Torah Shebaal Peh. So now the Torah Shebaal Peh is not just about a technical transmission, it's about a bond. It's about a conversation that we have. And that conversation is a private conversation. It's only between the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that conversation then is going to go from generation to generation. What we're telling ourselves to this morning and the next generation, we're telling us, we have a conversation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in that light, we can appreciate what everybody said. And look at this amazing tour. Yeah, let me just take a look at this one second. What's that? It should not have been written down. And they had to. It was only a concession to the emergency circumstance of the Torah being lost. So now look at this amazing tour. We say this all the time. Had we ever imagined the meaning of this now? Umadbea, the tour, Rabbi Yaakov ben Asher. So this is 14th century, the first quad section of halacha. He tells you in the laws of Kriyas HaTorah that you're supposed to say a bracha. What is the bracha that we say after reading the Torah? Umadbea shal bracha achrona kachi. This is the, madbea means the coin, the term of the bracha. It's asher nasan lanu toras emes. V'chaye olam nata b'sochenu. Right? This is a bracha that we are familiar with. Look at what the Torah writes 600 years ago. And it's really, now everything that has been said at this table, it's going to take on a new life. He says, Pirush, Toras emes, hi Torah shebichsav. The Torah of truth, that's the written Torah. V'chaye olam nata b'sochenu, hi Torah shebal peh. The oral tradition is the living, v'chay olam, the living eternity, the eternal life that is nata b'sochenu, that He planted within us. What did you say, Paul? Engagement? It's alive. That's the difference between building a building and planting something. When you plant something in the ground, it's alive. It grows. Right, George? It grows over time. That's what you're saying. It's more leaves and more branches and more svarim. So the Torah Shebichsav, that's Torah's emes. Not to say that it's not emes, the Torah Shebaal Peh. Eilu ve'eilu dimri levuchayim. But it now grows over time. It's alive. It's implanted with every person. When you say the bracha and you say v'chai olam nata b'sochenu, Hashem Yisbarach implanted within us. He planted, you work with small children, you're planting within them the seeds over our lifetime. We're growing. That's the tradition of the Torah Shebaal Peh. Dichsiv, divrei chachamim kedarvonos lechamachzimiros neduim, as opposed to saying ulechai olam. That's not the words. The word is v'chai olam. So it was by design that there needed to be a Torah Shebaal Peh. There was a practical consideration. It's too many things. You would never write down all the, it's like limitless possibilities. Things that are developed over time that they didn't have at that time. So they gave, the Rebbeinu Shem gave the rules, the applications of how you're going to apply it in different generations. So you have the technical reasons. You have the idea of the special bond that we have. And then we have the quality of something being, that is, it's being implanted in us organically, that we grow with it over time. So Rav Kook writes, and we're going to close with this on the last page. Rav Kook has a little section called Oros HaTorah. And in the first chapter, he talks about the difference between Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebalpeh. The language here is extremely flowery. I can't really understand exactly what it means, but we'll read it nonetheless. He says there's a difference between the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebalpeh. The oral tradition, look at the bays. Torah Shebalpeh, Munachas Be'etzem Ofya Shel Ha'uma. It is placed in the essence of the quality of our people, of our nation. Shematza es birchasa, that found its blessing, ayideh hagilo hashamaymi shel haTorah shebichsav. So on the one hand, says Rav Kook, bihis galusa nemuchahi Torah shebal peh mi Torah shebichsav. On a certain sense, the oral tradition is on a lower level than the written tradition. Because the written tradition, that was written by Hashem himself. That was the Torah's emes. That's immutable, never tampered with. It's just, it is what it is. So that's the highest level, he says, on the one hand. So Torah Shebal Peh is lower. Ki ari hagorim harashi limtso es nisivasa hi haTorah shebichsav. What guides the oral tradition? The primary text, that is the Torah shebichsav, the written Torah. That's the main thing. Hayachas ha'elyon shel ha'uma im ho'elokus ho'elyona. The written Torah is our connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam's ultimate will. Im ha-megama shel ha-megamos. To the telos of all the telos. Im ha-netzach va'ahot sheba'olamim ulamayla mikol kol usam. However, he says, aval, b'tzura ha-pnimis, on the inner quality, Halo haTorah nitna liYisrael. The Torah is given to the Jewish people. Bishvil segulasam apnimis elyona, because there's a special quality that we have. We have a special relationship with Hashem. So He gave us something special. Hare garma segula elokiz genuza zu. This hidden connection that we have to Hashem. Lohofas haTorah min haShemayim aleihem. V'nimtzeis, and it comes out elyona. It is greater. Torah shebal peh. Bishor Shah, Mishor Torah Shebichsav. As it says, Chaviv in Divrei Sofrim, Yoser Midivrei Torah. There is something more precious to Hashem than the written Torah, than the written word itself, and that is the learning of the Torah. So on the one hand, says Rav Kook, Torah's emes is higher, that's the ultimate barometer of everything Torah, everything godly, all of the Ruach Elokim. But on the other hand, there's something special that makes it personal to us. It makes it alive that in every generation we are engaging with the Torah. And that's the Chaviv and Divrei Sofrim. The Lom De Torah of every generation, the Torah learners, they are so precious to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we are those Lom De Torah. We are the ones who are exploring in new ways, appreciating the Torah in new ways and applying it to our generation. So that's why it's v'chai olam. It's like a live plant. It's not fossilized. It's a live plant. And so in that respect, Rav Kook says, in the fact that we are the living embodiment of the Torah, we're higher. And I wonder if it connects to the Beis Halevi. Because if it was just a written text, everybody reads a written text. Even the Gentiles who come and exile us and Ptolemy, the Greek king, will say, translate the Torah for me. I want the Torah. Everybody can have the Old Testament. Everybody can study the Bible. So what makes us special? What makes us special is that we are the bearers of this oral tradition. And so we are supposed to learn it and live it and express it and pass it to the next generation to carry on this special quality. So if you talk about the source, the origin of Torah Shebal Peh, you talk about what the Rambam said, that Moshe Rabbeinu got the laws and he got all the explanation. He got the narratives and the fill in the blanks. But it's not just about the past. It explains for us the whole future, the whole experience of learning is that there's Torah's emes, and then there's the chai olam nata besuchinus. There's the living Torah that we're going to take with us every time we learn, and we apply it in a new way. Rav Schachter likes to give a nice mashal, and I'll close with this. He says, you know, somebody used to make a joke that Shakespeare wasn't such a great gaon because all the words that he wrote in his plays were already in the dictionary. So what's the great chachma? The answer is the great chachma is how he arranged the words. So for us, when we look at the Torah Shebal Peh, are we mechadish anything? Are we making up something new? Well, we are organizing them in a way that maybe, you know, obviously the people before us, the generations before us, we'll have to talk about that, you know, the generations, the great people who came before us, but we're our own the Torah Shebaal Peh. We are V'chai Olam. We're the living bearers of that tradition. So the Chachamim of every generation are going to organize the letters, the words of that Torah Shebaal Peh in a different way for every generation. And that is what we are learning from the Sfarim, which are the, in many cases, the Rabbeim that we have, and the learning that we do together. So today, we at least covered the origins, perhaps, of
so
Torah Shebaal Peh.
I'm sure we're going to talk about later. Okay, it's a living Torah, but yes. What are the parameters?
Yes, so we're going to have to talk about that.
You can expand to whatever you want.
Yes, so that's what we say. There are Shivim Panim LaTorah. There are 70 faces, not 71.
Right.
You don't want to be number 71. Right. You want to be number 70.